Romans chapter 4, picking up with verse 16. Word of God reads, "Therefore it is of faith that it might be according to grace, so that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations, in the presence of him whom he believed, God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did, who, contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead, since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. And therefore it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification." The more you know God, the stronger your faith will be. I tried to say that many, many times in these sermons, and I believe that is a very solid scriptural message. The closer you are to God, the more you know him, the more you walk with him, the more you delight in him, the closer you will be. The closer you are to him, the closer you will be, and the stronger your faith will be. And yet, despite that truth, despite that imperative, despite that lesson, despite that saying and that teaching over and over and over, and that encouragement over and over and over, it sometimes feels like Christians are fear-mongers more than they should be. Or Christians worry a lot. Or Christians are afraid of the future a lot. Or Christians are afraid of what tomorrow will bring, or afraid of the consequences of events, or afraid of where we'll be in a few years. There seems to be a lot of fear that comes from Christian voices. Is this consistent with the closeness of God? Is this consistent with the gospel? Is this consistent with a passage like this? Is this consistent with the teaching of God? I think not. And I think as we hear the message of the gospel, as we hear of the power of God, as we hear about the faith of his people, as we hear about his working in his people through the centuries, we also need to come and draw closer to him and have our faith strengthened, our fears diminished, and our worry blotted out. In this passage, we are given testimony of God's power and ability, and as well as an example of faith of someone who is a follower and believer of God. And that example and that testimony is to strengthen our faith as we read about his strengthened faith. In the big picture, Paul is continuing his teaching on the doctrine of faith and of grace and of imputed righteousness. But he's also illustrating the practical application of that for a time here. He's also giving a picture of how that imputed righteousness and how that faith and grace worked out in Abraham, and how that also was beneficial down through the centuries. He speaks of Abraham as the father of us all. We've touched on that in the previous weeks, but for the purposes in this passage, let's focus on the aspect of it. It means that we are not different than Abraham, and that God is not working in us differently than he worked in Abraham. And that the relationship that Abraham had with God is the same type of relationship that you and I have. When we say he's the father of us all, to the extent that we're speaking about the theology of salvation here, we say that he was the covenant head, that he was the first one of the line and type of our faith Not that there weren't Christian believers before him, not that there weren't people in heaven before him, but he is the covenantal head in that he is the father of us all in that covenantal line. And that's what Paul is trying to speak of when he says in verse 16 that he is the father of us all. As he moves on into verse 17, he says, I have made you a father of many nations. And that's speaking of you and me. Now, in the original understanding of it, those who were physical descendants of Abraham would have said, okay, that's maybe at a future date, or that's maybe for the proselytes here and there who come into faith, or maybe when God does some amazing miraculous things, like with the Ninevites, or like with Rahab, or like with possibly Nebuchadnezzar. But now we can look at this and we can see that he is the father of many nations, because many nations are represented even in this room. Many different heritage backgrounds are represented in this room. Not those who are direct physical descendants of Abraham. And so God has made him the father of us as well. And when he's teaching on that, and reminding us of that, he's showing us that while that was implausible, and while from a very humanistic perspective, a very secular and doubting perspective, it's still implausible, God has, despite the scoffers, made it a reality. God took Abraham and made him the spiritual father of us all by his working, by his divine interceding, and by his power. And that work and that action, when we grasp it, when we know it, when we study it, when we meditate on it, should strengthen our belief and strengthen our faith. What does he say as we move forward in this passage? I've made you a father of many nations in the presence of him who believed God, who gives life to the dead and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. This whole account of Abraham, which he dwells on because it's important for him to teach his audience and to remind them that Abraham was a Christian and that Abraham was a man of faith, not a man of works. It's important to remind them of that. He goes in and he says that he called all things into existence. In other words, if you're doubtful that Abraham is the father of everyone in the Roman church, that Abraham, in this Roman church, that Abraham is the father of everyone in every church who truly believes. If you're doubtful of that, then let's go back and let's consider the power of God. Let's consider what he's done. Let's consider his ability to create. And he says, God can do all things. For God calls, brings life to the dead, and calls those things which do not exist as though they did. There's a multifaceted grasp of that. First, we can look at that from a creation perspective. We affirm and we believe that God created everything out of nothing. God had the power to do that. In our world, in our terms, in our understanding, in our grasp, matter can neither be created nor destroyed. So where did matter come from? But God, who was all-powerful and was in the beginning and before time and before all things, created what does exist. In Hebrews 11, chapter 3, we read, by faith, the things which are seen were not made of visible things. The Bible speaks into science when it says that. The things which are seen, the things which exist, were not made of things which we, as puny human beings, can ably discern. And yet God did that. God called into existence. And we look at that and we accept that and we affirm that and we can say that because we have no human ability to do that, and we can say because there is no real human explanation for how he did that, we can call that a miracle, and rightly so. But then the same verse says he brings life to the dead. We affirm and we understand that the gospel teaches that. The Lord Jesus, during his earthly ministry, raised the dead. The Lord Jesus himself was raised from the dead as the first fruits, the one who is the archetype of that. We also know that the day will come when the dead will be raised in resurrection. But even on a soul level, where we speak of life-giving to the dead in that we were spiritually dead. We had no understanding of life, but we were made alive. And all of us sitting here who can testify to being alive in Christ, who have been made alive by Christ, can rightly testify that as there is no human explanation or understanding for that, that that too is a miracle. He brings life to the dead. And that's an even greater miracle than creation. If you think creation is a great miracle, bringing life to the dead, taking a rotten sinner that has no understanding, no life, no discernment, if you think that's less of a miracle than creation, then you have to rethink your grasp of God's power and of God's work and of God's ability. And there is need for this teaching. There is need for this clear teaching of God bringing life to the dead, of God's salvation. There is need to make the discernment that it's not a sickness that he heals us from, but it is death. And it's not pedantic to say that. It's not nitpicking to say it's not sickness, it's dead. You were dead and you're alive. It's not that you were sick and that you're healed. You were dead, now you're alive. It's not pedantic, but it is certainly unpopular. Martin Lloyd-Jones, great 20th century preacher in England, has a quote where he says, "We do not preach to fill churches. We preach to save souls. And they are not the same thing." In other words, preaching to save souls will not fill a church. And it makes sense to understand that when he brings life to the dead, that you have to accept your deadness and need of life given to you from above in order to grasp, in order to flourish, in order to survive, in order to have eternal life, in order to walk with God, in order to be close to him, in order to have faith, in order to have that faith strengthened, in order to move and live and have your being in any way, you need to be made alive by him. And that needs to be preached clearly and strongly. And then that does indeed make more sense of the rest of the doctrine of deadness brought to life when we understand resurrection, when we understand the future glory of the saints, when we understand the new heavens and the new earth and all that comes with it. Do we believe this? Do we hold to this? Do we recognize the miracle and power of God's working in this? And if we do, then why do other things seem more outrageous for God to do or more impossible for God to do than salvation? If we have known and experienced his salvation, then we already know that God can do the greatest work that can ever be fathomed. In verse 18, we have it says, "Who contrary Abraham believed, who contrary to hope, in hope believed, so that he became the father of many nations, according to what was spoken, so shall your descendants be." In other words, this example of Abraham believed despite the earthly norms. He believed despite what his senses and his background and his knowledge and his experience and his observation all told him. What is more fantastic that you need greater faith to believe? In other words, contrary to earthly scientific hope, in godly hope that transcends earthly rules, Abraham believed. He did not consider the average. He did not consider the normal as a barrier. In verse 19, not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body already dead since he was about 100 years old and the deadness of Sarah's womb. He did not consider the normal to be something that was beyond the scope and ability of God. Now, you read through that whole narrative and you see his faith waver a little bit when you have the incident with Hagar. But overall, as a whole, we're told that Abraham's faith was in God for this purpose and was in God for everything. And he did not consider the average as any barrier to God's will or God's call or God's purpose to him. It wasn't that he said, "Well, I'm convinced based on 100 years of experience that this cannot happen. Therefore, I will not believe." No. He understood what we've just spoken about, that God created all things and that the reality of God could be represented all around him. And he looked at that and recognized that God could do that and God could do more. He looked at that and he recognized that God had made a promise to him and that God was almighty and God could do more. And he looked at the promises of God and recognized that this was above and beyond anything that humans had ever promised or that humans had ever speculated to observe. Consider this line of thought in your own life. When you face challenges, when you face difficulty, when you face hardships, when you face insurmountable odds, consider the fact that there is a real and living God who transcends all those odds, all those powers, all those horrors, all that struggle. And you can say with Abraham, I know all seems unlikely, but I am still, despite that, going to do and to follow the teachings and imperatives of my Lord. I know that this is a world where following my Lord and believing in Him will not gain me popularity. I know that this is a world where being faithful and following my Lord may not get me ahead in things. It may not give me riches. It may not give me power. It may not give me prestige. But nonetheless, despite what I observe, despite what I see, I will not consider these things to be a barrier in my faith. I will not consider the things of this world as an impediment to the health of a church. I will not consider the dangers and hardships and fear-mongering of this world to hold me back from pursuing missions, if that is my conviction and that is my calling. I will not consider that it is impossible for God to work in the hearts of my friends and relatives to bring them out of death into life. I will not consider that things of this world are stronger than the things of God. I believe that God is all-powerful to effect His will, and I will pursue and follow His will. And so Abraham had that line of thought. It wasn't, like I said, it wasn't perfect from beginning to end, but that was his overall testimony. And so we are taught this, again, to bring us closer to God, to illustrate and to strengthen our faith. We say and we know that all things are possible with God. And people say that and use that as a cliché. Clichés should make us shudder, but although this has become a cliché, it's still true. And instead of throwing it about casually, let's realize how it's true. But we struggle with this because even on the unconscious level, we in our sinful state substitute ourself for God. And so we throw out all things are possible with God, but then we doubt, and then we wonder. And then when those possible things don't happen, we start to doubt God. And we start to say, well, why won't this happen for me? Well, we have to ask ourselves and consider that maybe it's not happening because it's not His will. All things are possible for God, but all things are not according to His glory. And all things are not according to His will for you. What you know is His will is what He has directly told you. And what is directly in Scripture. Consider the clear in Scripture versus the unclear. When you consider your call, when you discern where you should be in life, when you discern what God has for you ahead, when you discern how you could please Him more, consider what is brutally clear in Scripture and what are the teachings of Scripture, and then what is not so clear and what might be you putting yourself in the seat of God and saying, I will this for my life, therefore God should will it too. After all, everything is possible with Him, is it not? What's your call and what's God's call? Consider those things as we grasp His ability and as we grasp strengthening our faith in Him. This goes hand in hand with another struggle of knowing and understanding God's promises. In verse 20, we see Abraham, he did not waver at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully convinced that what he had promised, he was also able to perform. This would hearken back to the semblance and understanding of Isaac, his sacrifice of Isaac. We don't see him wavering there. We don't see him tremble. We don't see him failing there. We see him understanding that God transcends all things. And as we just read, who is able to give life to the dead, that God would either raise Isaac from the dead after that sacrifice, or God would find a way to substitute a ram. When we studied Genesis, we made a big deal about the fact that Abraham says beforehand to his servant, you stay here, the boy and I will go up the hill and we will return back to you. We already see Abraham having faith that the two of them are going to return. We already see Abraham having faith when he says God will provide a lamb. And so here Abraham knows and understands God's promise for the nations of the earth being blessed, for the descendants being greater than the stars of heaven and greater than the sands of the sea. He knows and understands that what God promises, he will fulfill. And yet we look at God's promises in Scripture. We have a human-centered focus of God's promises. And we wonder where God and how God is working in those promises. Half the problem that we have with the promises of God and with our own weakness and our own doubt is recognizing and knowing those promises in the first place. Grace Community Church is committed to help you understand Scripture in its context and apply it to what it really means in that context and apply it accurately and truthfully. And my understanding is we're relatively unique in that bearing. The reason many people struggle with God's promises is they've falsely applied promises meant for something else to themselves. And then they wait and hope for those promises to be fulfilled in their own little circumstance, in their own little context, rather than seeing the universal, redemptive, historical fulfillment of that promise. And so when we really understand God's promises and we really understand what he's teaching, it helps us to see where he has worked. And it helps us to see how those promises are fulfilled, and it helps us to have greater faith in him. The human struggle with God's words is real. The command to meditate on God's word day and night, the command to study it, the command to speak it in our homes, the command to teach it, to have it before us all the time, that's not just a nice little phrase of an ancient culture. That means, and that is a constant reminder, that we have to understand and meditate on God. Most of the promises of Scripture, most of the promises of God are Christocentric promises. Most of the time you read through these promises, they don't apply to you getting self-fulfillment. They apply to Christ having victory and Christ having glory and Christ ruling and Christ being king and Christ saving and Christ being all and in all. Most of what we want is egocentric or self-focused. And so we, when we meditate and study these things, have to ask ourselves, where is God's glory in his promises? And how will those promises be fulfilled? Where is God's glory in those promises? Are they fulfilled in Christ? Most of the time you can say, yes, they are. Even this promise to Abraham. Abraham is given this promise, and the fulfillment of it is Christ. The fulfillment of it is not riches, is not temporary blessing, though that has an aspect to it to some degree. The fulfillment, the true end, the true core of this covenantal promise is Christ. And it says that he did not waver, but was strengthened in faith, giving glory to God. And promises are meant to strengthen your faith, not weaken them. Promises are not meant to say, well, God has promised these things and I don't see them. All the bounty of the Old Testament promises, or all the bounty that comes with believing in Christ, or the joy that is spoken of, or the riches of his grace that's spoken of, I'm not seeing that right now. I'm not feeling his presence right now. Well, don't lose or have your faith weakened because of that. Understand these promises and understand how they strengthen faith. It says Abraham did not waver in unbelief but was strengthened. He knew God better. He knew God better through these promises. And he understood that Abraham's, that these promises would also make his life better, because they would take the focus off of himself and put them on the great Almighty God. God's commands and promises are to strengthen our faith in a difficult world. In health challenges, we have a God who rules, we have a God who ordains, we have a God who is all powerful, and we have a God who brings us to himself at the ultimate end. In job challenges, in family challenges, God's glory is our goal, is our ultimate goal. And it is an eternal earthly exercise for us to work on strengthening our faith. Will God get the glory in the end? Scripturally and biblically, yes, he will. Will God have his victory? Am I part of that victory in Christ? Does Christ rule and reign in me? And am I so linked and attached to him that despite the ups and downs of this earth, despite the daily struggles of this earth, do I find my rest and delight in Him? Do I find my total satisfaction in Him? And is my faith strengthened because I know that His promises, focused on Him and His glory, will be fulfilled, and I have but to trust. I have but to trust that He is all-powerful to bring to pass what He will, what He wills, and that that is good enough for me. Abraham says, it says he was convinced. He was fully convinced that what God had promised, he was also able to perform. Now, there's great logic in that. There's great logic in being fully convinced of God's truth. Is this faith of ours in this wonderful triune biblical God logical and reasonable? A scoffer would call us delusional or childish. A scoffer would say we've made something up and there's no logic in it whatsoever. But the truth is that it is absolutely logical and reasonable. First of all, because there is nothing else out there that makes sense. Nothing else out there that works as consistently as this biblical, testified, proven, true faith. You want to compare logic to logic? You want to compare reason to reason? No other system has its fulfillment. Esther and I subscribe to Amazon Prime. I think they have a better lineup of programming than other services. I'm amazed at how much Christian documentaries and programming there actually is on there. And a couple weeks ago, as I was looking at what was recommended for me, because Prime gets to know you personally, I never thought I'd see Francis Schaeffer on Amazon Prime. And Francis Schaeffer, some of us know, is a great apologist and theologian of the mid-20th century. He writes on a deep level. He writes on a very intellectual level about the reasonableness of faith. And there's a documentary on Prime that he did in 1977. Now, it's very slow-moving, and it is very dated to 1977. And Schaeffer's a quirky guy. He walks around in breeches and stockings for some reason. He's weird. But his purpose in this documentary is to show us civilization from the Roman times through today and the philosophies behind those civilizations intersecting with the truth of Christianity. And he shows over and over again that where the civilization took a philosophy not from the Bible, not from the truth of God, but from its observation or from its intelligence or from its culture, whether it be the Romans or whether it be the Middle Ages or whether it be the Renaissance, where those cultures grasped for truth, if it was not God's truth, he shows how that culture disintegrates and fades and falls into something else. And his point is that only God's truth can last, and these things do not last. So it's logical, because nothing else makes sense and nothing else is as consistent. No society can last without consistency, with consistency apart from God's word. This faith of ours is also logical because of the testimony and proof that is all around us. Nature testifies of the truth and logic of God. Scripture, of course, testifies to the truth and logic of God. It is consistent. It is reasonable in its presentation of God and of His working and of who He is. And history testifies of the logic and reality of God. There is testimony. There is real experience. There is real understanding. There is real truth of God, even in the existence of His people and His church throughout the centuries, throughout the cultures. We are told that God will never leave us or forsake us. Never. And we are told that we can never be plucked out of His hands. Now, I don't know about you, but I'm convinced that nothing else makes that promise. And no one else has ever or could ever truly make that promise. Now, if it's not logical to go with the one who says, I will never leave you or forsake you, then I don't know what logic would be. He speaks of the convincingness of Abraham in that, and that it was logical for him to be convinced on that. But he says that this righteousness, again, he talks about imputed righteousness, was not written for his sake alone, that it was imputed to him, but also for us. It shall be imputed to us who believe in him, who raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered up because of our offenses and was raised because of our justification. The righteousness was imputed to us, not just to Abraham as well. This logical and vital strength in faith is the same, he keeps saying, is the essential ingredient in the accounted righteousness of God. imputed by faith, given, not created, given, not earned for us. And he says, Jesus was delivered for our offenses, and we have that imputed to us by faith. His work is imputed to us by faith, and he was delivered for our offenses. Our offenses, God's graceful love, need to be considered in this message and in this gospel. Now consider this in your debates. Consider this in your struggles and your angers and your bitterness and your arguments over politics, over family struggles, over differences that might arise. Consider how your offense to God caused him to be graceful to you and to save you. And now consider where you lack grace when you interact with others. And think about how you can bring that in line with the character of God as your faith is strengthened in him. Christ died for your offenses. And so we ask ourselves in spiritual meditation and in spiritual exercise, what offenses in our lives still need repenting of before a holy and righteous God who will forgive? What do we still need to repent of? And we ask ourselves this question as we draw closer to God and strengthen our faith. And then we ask ourselves, what offenses do I need to forgive with others? And what am I holding on to in a grudge? And what do I need to forgive as my faith is strengthened, as I draw closer to him, as I consider that he was delivered because of my offense? It says that Christ was raised because of our justification. Now justified, he ever lives to make intercession for us. He ever lives to plead our case. And he is the great high priest and mediator, the great one who goes before us, the great one who allows us to come boldly before the throne of grace, and the great one who is our best advocate and our dearest love. Consider that when you feel alone, or you feel abandoned, or you feel without hope, or you feel without help, or you feel that you have no family, no friends, no people who care, no people who love. When you feel incomplete, when you feel unfulfilled, when you feel that you just aren't who you're supposed to be, or there's a struggle and you don't know where to go and what to do, consider that Christ was raised because of our justification. And being raised, he is your friend, your brother, as well as your great king, as your great high priest, as your great advocate. There is a closeness that you have with him. There is an intimacy that you have with him. And certainly the Son of God is the greater friend and the greater comfort and the greater provision than anything in this world that is causing you to feel incomplete. Christ is complete for you. And when we are complete in him, we recognize our faith is strengthened by that, and our life is improved in him by that. And all of this is to us who believe in him. A chosen royal priesthood, a peculiar people, set apart. Is that an uncomfortable thought? A peculiar people that is chosen and set apart? Does that feel unfair? Does that seem ungracious? It should not. It should feel wonderful. It should be wonderful. It should be glorious. It should be amazing that God would choose anybody to be his own, and that God would give so many to be his own. He'd give his Son to make us children of God. The eternal family through the ages in Christ, of Abraham, of Isaac, of Jacob, not the God of the dead, but the God of the living, the God of all who believe, the God of all who trust in the Savior, the God of all who have been justified, who are being sanctified, and who will and are being glorified even now in the heavenly realms. Our great God, who strengthens our faith, the things which are impossible with men are possible with him. So great a salvation, so great a working, so great a miracle. How can we doubt? How can we waver? How can we think it illogical or foolish? When the testimony is strong, the power is real, the resurrection is true, and we have the great risen and glorified Christ. Even as we go to the table this morning, we celebrate that gospel. We celebrate in visual form that gospel that we hear in oral form, in audio form. We celebrate that together as we commune with him and commune with each other and recognize how that is applied to us, binds us together and binds us to him. It's a wonderful, glorious miracle, a wonderful, glorious gospel. Not of men, in fact, impossible with men, but all of God, to strengthen you, to bring you closer to him, and to help us delight in his glory all the more. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this testimony. We thank you for this passage. We pray that our faith would indeed be strengthened. We pray that as Abraham was the father of us all, we would look to that example, that illustration, as a means by which our faith would be strengthened. Not a perfect man, but made good by you, made righteous by you, just as any of us are made righteous by you. We thank you for your imputed righteousness. We thank you for your justification. We thank you for your raising from the dead. We thank you for causing us to believe. And we pray that you would please bring us all closer to those truths, to that unity, to that power, to that miracle, and to that eternity. Bless us and apply it to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.